You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
All right. We have a wonderful church, not to brag, but the church is made up of, the church is not really an organization. It's actually, as you can see, it's very disorganized. It's just people, and we have wonderful people here. And if you're new or if you haven't really plugged in yet, there are, as Mike was saying, there are people who are here who may be leading a group or may just be the people who come to that group who could possibly be some of the best friends that you've had in your life. And so, do yourself the favor of giving yourself the opportunity of really opening yourself up to new relationships and relationships that can be relationships that you're going to be relying on to get through life and to experience what God has for you. So it's not a lark that we were talking about small groups today. I'm preaching on Acts 29. So Acts 29 again is what we're living in now. And I wanted to take a little bit of time to look at the early church, to look at the church that we're modeled after. At Westside, our value is that we look at, they say, the Bible plus nothing and minus nothing. So what we do is we look at the Bible and we say, how are we supposed to run our church? Well, you know what? Jesus left us a pattern in the New Testament for us to pattern our church after. And so that's where we see small groups. That's where we see all these things, and that's why we do them. It's not a fad. We didn't read a book one day and go, hey, you know what? Small groups, this is a great idea. We should try this. It's been at the core and the DNA of the early church since the very, very get-go. And that's why we spend so much time stressing them, and that's why we spend so much time together, is because that's how we see the church operating. So I read a couple of histories of the early church. The one that I would probably recommend the most is called The Penguin Guide to the Early Church. It's actually written from the perspective of a penguin. It's really interesting. It's from Penguin Publishing. I don't know why they call it a Penguin Guide to the Early Church. But I'm going to take a lot of stuff out of that. I'm not going to do a full history lesson this morning. There are people out there who would probably love to go in depth into all the different commentaries and everything. I just don't have time to get into it all. But I'll give you kind of an overview of what the early church looked like. Now, if we imagine the early church started in Jerusalem, it was composed of Jews. It was composed of Jews who had recognized the Messiah, recognized that Jesus was their Savior, and it stayed that way for a little while. They operated like Jews. They worshipped on Saturday. They observed the feasts. They observed everything there was to be a Jew, except that they had recognized the Messiah had come. And I tell you what, the attitude toward the other Jews were toward them was they did not like them, because the Jews looked at the early church much the same way that we would look at a church that, almost like a cult or something that was perverting what we were. It's almost like we would look at, I won't use that as an example, but it's much like we would look at, if someone was like, yeah, I'm a Jedi, yeah. Right? I'm part of the Jedi religion, right? And so probably actually we would probably just laugh and go, yeah, whatever, dude. But basically, they looked at them, they were weird, they were sacrilegious, and according to them, and they did things differently. And it wasn't until Paul came along that really he kind of busted the whole thing open, and then we see a lot of church growth, because up until that point, if you were a Gentile, you were out of luck. Even if you were interested, even if you were curious, I mean, the Jews were separated themselves from other cultures. They ate differently. They looked differently. They worshipped differently. And really, it was a good thing, actually, for a long time, because they were the chosen people. They were supposed to keep themselves apart. But then Paul comes in with his writings and says, no, the Gentiles are going to graft it in, and which we benefit from now. And it really set off this huge growth in the church. But Christianity was not a religion, was not a movement that people were just, they're good. They're doing their own thing over there. They were persecuted. People didn't like them. Many Roman emperors tried to stamp them out. But we see throughout the entire time, about 300 years later, we see Christianity going from this small little sect, religion, cult, as people thought of it, to being the dominant religion in the Roman Empire and actually adopted as the official religion. So how does that happen in 300 years? How does it happen where you go from just a few believers, devout believers, to this church that has now changed the face of the world? We're going to go through that a little bit, kind of look at some of the methods that they used, and then we're going to try to apply them to Westside, and we're going to try to apply them to our lives. First off, we see that Christianity spreads primarily through families and friends. In the early church, they didn't have church buildings. They didn't have advertisement campaigns. They didn't have anything like that. In fact, many times they were trying to hide and not be killed, right? So really, what we see is that people through families and friends being converted and seeing their lives being different from the ones around them, we see Christianity start to gain this critical mass. Even about 100 years after Jesus' death, fully about 10% of the Roman population was Christian, because we see the church kind of grew, took its foothold in urban areas, mostly amongst the poor and people. You know, the Jews were generally in the tenement areas and the slum areas, and they were packed in super tight, and they were right next to their neighbor. And I'm telling you this, through my accident, I just had my family come and stay with me. They were gracious enough to come and take care of us, and they were in my little house for 5 weeks. Now, I've got a 1,300 square foot house with one bathroom. Five people normally live there, and we had eight, right? Okay, well, I guess six people normally live there, and we had eight. I'm telling you what, you spend that amount of time with your family, as much as you love them, you are going to get to know things about them. You're going to get to know things that you wanted to know. You're going to get to know things that you didn't want to know. And let's just say that, right? So when you're pressed in close like that, if you're one of these early church members and you're in these areas where you know everything about your neighbor, you know the things you don't want them to know, you know the things that you know what they cook with, you know the kind of cologne they wear, you know the music that they listen to, people are going to find out what you're really like, right? They're going to see, you know, there's that saying that you can go around and telling people that you have the mumps, but if you have the measles, what are people going to catch? They're going to catch the measles. So we see that these people are, they're packed in so close together, and it starts to spread. So there must be something different about this, that people were being exposed to Christians intimately in these environments, and they were seeing something there that was attractive. They were seeing something there that was real. I'll read you an excerpt from, I'll get on to that. We didn't actually see church buildings or anything like that until a couple hundred years later. So these people were meeting intimately in their homes. A lot of times they were hiding. And so that's where we get our idea of small groups. That's why we push small groups so much, not trying to push them on you, but say we try to highlight them, because that is how real Christianity gets spread, I would submit to you. There is obviously, you know, there's missions trips, there's witnessing on a street corner, there's preaching like what I'm doing now, and this all is part of what gives the church its momentum. But at the core of it all is individual Christians making individual relationships with other people and being Christians in real life. And that's what we see in the early church. That's what we see that propelled it forward and gave it so much momentum. We see that the church experienced peace punctuated with intense persecution. Justin Martyr, who's an early historian, his name's Justin. His last name wasn't Martyr. That would have been interesting starting off. I wonder how my life is going to end up. But he was martyred. He is quoted as saying, "Though beheaded and crucified and thrown to wild beasts and chains and fire and all other kinds of torture, we do not give up our confession. But the more such things happen, the more do others in large numbers become faithful." We see that the church is an interesting thing. You know, I mean, we seem to thrive under persecution. We see that in early history. We had the Roman emperors, especially Nero. He would take Christians and he would actually use them as torches in his garden, where he would walk around at night. He'd wrap them in straw and just burn them. They were thrown to the lions. The They were used as, you know, sort of a, like a warm-up act before the gladiators would fight. They'd, you know, they'd put Christians in there, and then they would put lions in there, and you'd watch the lions tear the Christians to shreds. So, you know, all these things, and you would think, man, people would be like, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want that to happen. But for some reason, we see, even though fully in that 300 years, about 50-50, about half the time, the government was trying to stamp out Christians completely. They just, the church just seemed to gain momentum. The church just seemed to gain ground and become even more and more prominent, more and more powerful. What is it? And I'll ask you, and I think we'll get into it a little bit later. What is it about persecution and struggle that seems to fuel and supercharge the church? You know, just what we see, and we see it in life too. And we've seen it at Westside this year, and we'll touch on that a little bit more as I just let that sink in. Just think to yourself, like, what is it about persecution that seems to actually make the church be at its best? And then we see that eventually the church reaches a critical mass and starts to influence all levels of society. 300 years later, now we have official persecution of Christians ended with the Edict of Milan, signed by the Christian convert Constantine and his co-emperor Licinius. This did not make Christianity the official religion of the empire. That happened under Emperor Theodosius in 381, but it granted it legal status. So 300 years later, we see Constantine, and he's saying, no, 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 you can be a Christian. He himself was a convert. He went on Christianity went on to spread even further. So what is it about persecution and this personal relationship that these Christians had that caused this church that now, even 2,000 years later, we are now here meeting on a Sunday? So let's look at a little bit at the methods of that the church used. First off, we see they raised up leaders. We see Paul. Paul spent a significant amount of time raising up leaders. For example, we have Timothy. We have Titus. We see Philip, who was one of the early deacons in the church. We see him. We see that the early church in Jerusalem trained him, equipped him. And then we see him go out, and he has there's that story of him converting the Ethiopian eunuch, and we see even thousands of years later that we have Christianity in Africa because of Philip. So there was time spent raising up leaders, and, you know, I think we've been criticized before as a church, and it's just part of our what we do is that we spend a lot of time raising up leaders. We do a lot of leadership trainings. Every first Wednesday, we have a leadership training here, and we say, everybody is a leader, everybody is a leader. And some people would say, no, 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 not everybody is a leader. But I would submit this to you, that as a Christian, spiritually, even if just this morning when Paul said, hey, you need to throw down what you have and you need to pick up Jesus, if you said yes right then, you're in a position to lead somebody. You're already in a position to lead somebody who hasn't even gotten there. So as Christians, we are called always to have somebody that we're being called to be led and to, you know, and to be led by God. And to, I'm hoping that there's somebody in your life that you can look up to as a mentor or as somebody who can deposit in your life, much like Paul did for Titus and Timothy and many leaders in the early church. But I would challenge you with this, that I firmly believe through the example that I've seen in the scripture and examples of people like Paul, that we are all called to have somebody in our life that we are making a deposit into. And let me read this in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, and you'll get what I'm saying. This is a letter from Paul to Timothy. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. So follow this pattern. I'm giving you the pattern, and then you need to follow it. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And I would say we are called just like Paul. If we want to see this thing go beyond us, if we want to see us not being the end of the line for what God has given us, we need to be depositing in other people, right? Where and when do we do that? We're busy. We have lives. We have work. We have all these things. Where are we going to do that? Well, I would say in your small group is a good place to start, because you're going to get to know people. You're going to meet with them for a year. You're going to get to know them intimately. You're going to get to know what they're about. You're going to get to know what their quirks are. And you're going to get to be in an opportunity to deposit what God's given you. We know that each and every single one of us is created in God's image and has a gift. And through working in that gift, you're going to be able to deposit something in somebody else. It is a great thing. I'm so proud of Ivory, who that God gave her a word that for our body. And I'm telling you, though, it's very intimidating to come up here on a Sunday morning and to do that, right? And that's only through practice. And I have her in my small group. And Ivory, for a couple of years now in the youth group, has been honing and working on that skill to hear from the Lord and to give a word like that. In your small group is a great place for you to start doing that and start depositing in people's lives. We also see that Paul spent a lot of time replacing himself. That's another method that they use. Paul went out of his way to make sure that his legacy did not end with him. And so I think we're all called as Christians to deposit into a life. Now I want to take a little sidebar here and talk to parents. Parents, this is the core of what we're called to do as parents. I'm telling you, just the other day, I probably spent like 2 or 3 hours, and I was racking my brain because I was watching Levi play soccer. Levi's my oldest son. I was watching him play soccer, and without embarrassing him, I mean, he tries really hard, but I'm telling you, sometimes when he kicks, sometimes he kicks and it's great, and sometimes it's just like, did you even kick the ball, buddy? And I'm sitting here and I'm watching him, and I'm going, oh man, what can I do to improve this kick? And I'm thinking to myself, and I was like, well, I could do some drills with him, and maybe I could teach him a different way. Yeah, he's kicking with the side of his foot right there. He should use the laces when he's trying to get a little bit of loft on it. And I'm sorry, I spent 2 hours, just like going back and forth about this kick. And then I felt immediately convicted, and I'm going, man, do I care more about his kick than I do about like his spiritual condition? Because when's the last time I spent a couple hours just on my knees in front of the Lord going, Lord, just beseeching him to increase his knowledge of him and to increase his passion for him. And I'm not trying to give you a hard time for taking your kids to sports. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for my son Levi to learn how to play team sports. But what I'm saying is, I think we easily can sometimes go, oh, I can find myself being so concerned about, what is he going to do in life, and exposing him to different things so he can, have a good, good career, or, I want him to get married, I want to have grandchildren, all these things. Am I as concerned when I look at him in the future? Is the first thing that I think, what I want for him, do I want him to be a strong Christian? Do I want him to have a faith that's unshakable? And you know what? Bother the rest. Because if he has a faith that's unshakable, and he understands that God is his Father, and he understands Jesus as his Savior, don't you think that he's going to take care of the rest of it? And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to want these great things for our kids. I'm just challenging you as parents, the most important thing that we do is to make sure that they're right with God, and to make sure that they have that. Because if they don't have that, then they can have all the riches in this world, and it's going to mean nothing. So as parents, just like Paul with Timothy, we are called to guard the deposit that's in them and to make a deposit. So the first thing that we should be thinking when we look at them is, I should know with my kids, what is their spiritual state? How are they doing? And pray into that area before I ever get to how good their kick is or how well they're doing on their standardized testing or anything like that. And I'll just submit that to you parents before we move on. That is a very holy thing for us to do and something that God's called us to do, and only we can do it. Nobody else is going to come in and go, oh, well, you're not doing that, I'm going to do it for you, right? No, we're called to do that. In Galatians 1:17 through 18, Paul says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. Paul had a commitment to spending time and to living life with people. We find this is the next method that we see them operating in, is that they lived real life together. In Acts, Paul says, and when in 11:26, he says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. We see that there's a commitment to spending time together. And just like I was talking about earlier with those people all packed in close together, when you spend and you live real life together, that's when you make real connections with people, and that's when real Christianity is seen. Because, I'm just practically, we're all busy, but the next time you go on a Costco run, invite a friend to go with you. You're going to spend an hour sitting in line going, oh my God, why are there only 3 checkers? You might as well spend it with somebody else. You might as well spend it with a friend or with somebody that you're mentoring or something like that. The next time you decide to work on your house, seriously, invite a buddy over. Because then when you slam your finger with a hammer, I'm going to tell you, you're going to witness. What you're going to witness for and to what extent you're going to witness, that's up to you. This year, our theme is You Shall Be My Witnesses. And I would submit to you that we are all witnesses all the time, and we are constantly witnessing. The question is, what are we witnessing about, and who are we witnessing for? Because our life is a witness. And one of the most valuable things you have is just your life lived with the influence of Christ in your life. And when you bring people alongside you and you spend time with them, then they get to see that. You know, my wife Amanda and I were leading the college group, we had a conviction a long time ago that we were going to have people in our home, we were going to go places with them, and we were just going to be real with them all the time. Why? Because we were a little bit ahead of them, a couple of years, right? And so we brought our kids to, you know, they got to see us parenting, they got to see us overwhelmed, they got to see us, you know, when we weren't sleeping, you know. That's great. You don't just have people view you when it's very easy on Sunday to get all prim and proper and to look good for 2 hours. Almost all of us can handle that. Like, we can work 2 hours of looking good. But I'm telling you what, people are going to learn Christ's influence on your life when you are sleep deprived, when you are stressed at work, when you just got home 2 minutes before home group was supposed to start and you're rushing around like crazy trying to get things started. That's when Christ is going to shine in your life, I guarantee you. It's also going to give other people an opportunity to serve and to help you, which I'll get into a little bit later, is just as critical in this whole scheme of things. We also see that the early church had generosity and support for each other. Justin Martyr is quoted again as saying, "We formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now only chastity. Before we used the magic arts, but now dedicate ourselves to the true and unbegotten God. Before we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share what we have into everyone who is in need. Before we hated one another and killed one another and would not eat with those of another race. But now, since the manifestation of Christ, we have come to a common life and pray for our enemies and try to win over those who hate us without just cause." Now, he's not advocating for some sort of socialist state where the government forces you to share what you have. What he is advocating for is that we as Christians have these connections with each other such that we know when someone is in need and we help them. I'm telling you, each and every one of you, if you have a friend, a dear friend of yours, who is going through something financially, who's going through something, an illness, who's going through something, you know, grieving for something, your natural reaction as a human being is going to be to help them, right? That's why these connections are so important. When you're connected to people, number one, you know when they go through something. I tell you, it's like I said, it's easy to fool some people who don't know you very well. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. But someone who's known you for a while will just walk up to you and they'll know, oh man, you don't look good. Well, no, I'm fine. No, there's something wrong with you. And that's the level of relationship we're called. Not to everybody in the church, that would be impossible. That's why small groups exist. To those people in there, you're called to be a close enough friend that you can tell when they're going through something, and then you can be generous with your time. You can be generous with your finances. You can be generous with your skills and abilities to help them. And I'm telling you, as somebody who's just experienced this, when I broke myself and went from a guy who I would consider myself being I've got things pretty well together, and then you've got nothing together. I'm telling you what, I appreciate that there were people who knew me well enough to come alongside me, and I appreciate the entire church that was praying for me. I will tell you what, people will call me crazy, but I physically could feel the prayer from this church on me during when I was going through this. I guarantee there was something. I had a friend of mine at work who's actually my boss, and he broke his foot at this just a couple of weeks before, 6 weeks before I did. And he would come and he'd go, "Logan, how are you so positive?" And I'd say, "Jeremy, I'm not. I'm not positive. I don't know. Like, why are you smiling? I don't know because everything is pretty much terrible." If I'm honest, but for some reason, I just feel buoyed up. And I told him, I said, basically what I have is a church that's praying for me. And I feel, there's no reason why I should feel upbeat right now because my doctor told me that I may never walk without a limp again or something like that. But you know what? for some reason, there was God comforting me. I had the Holy Spirit with me, and I could feel your prayers as well. So what does this mean for Westside Church? When we look at the early church, how do we adapt and how do we use that for right now? Because hopefully we want this church to be healthy. We want our relationships to be healthy. We find that there's growth through relationship. We cannot put together a program, and we will not, and we do not want to, put together a program that we will then execute at Westside in order to make this church grow. You know, number one, why do we want growth? Because growth means changed lives, right? We don't want growth for growth's sake. We want people to experience Jesus, right? But we will not do that. And do you know why? Because true organic growth comes from people having relationship with people. People making friends, people creating relationships, and that is what keeps the church healthy. That's what creates real connections with people, not a program, not anything like that, which is why you won't see that. What you will see is you'll see us encouraging people to get in a situation where you can meet people and you can become their friends. You could have friends in this group that are not yet your best friends but could be and will be there with you through whatever life brings you. We see that the early church, had intense times of struggle. And I will tell you, this year at Westside, we've had intense times of struggle. We've had deaths. We have people who have been sick. We have people who are continuing to battle serious illnesses. We have lost a lot of people to death, and praise the Lord that we'll see them in the future. That to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. But we've weathered a lot this year. There's been some intense times of struggle, and I'll just share a little bit from, you know, in the grand scheme of things, my accident is honestly small potatoes compared to some of the things that people have experienced this year. But I'll just be totally honest with you. When I got hurt, you go from being a guy who's got, like I said, I was pretty capable, and I'm used to being, okay, thanks Paul. But you go from being capable to being incapable, right? I like to joke and say I'm handicapable, but I'm not. I'm just getting to handicapable. You go from maybe struggling with, thinking about the future of the church or whatever to how do I get onto this toilet and off again? Really? I'm just trying to give you – it's like – You come from being a strategy at work to try to, do something. And you're like strategizing. How do I do this so that somebody else doesn't have to help me do this, And I'm telling you, through most of it, I mean, through the prayer of the body and through the help of my family that was there and my wonderful wife who did not ostracize me and poison me after I got hurt a week before our baby was due. But, you're not sleeping well because you got a newborn who, honestly – God's gift, Aria, has been so incredible for our family and for me throughout this entire summer. But you go from not sleeping that well, can't walk, tons of pain. You can imagine you broke 7 bones in your feet and detached your big toe from your foot. You'd probably be dealing with some pain, like a bunch of screws in your feet and everything. You can't walk, can't do any of this stuff. And then I remember I had to go back to work because I probably wasn't ready to go back to work, but I had to because my network engineer, who's like a very critical person in my department at work, had to go out on paternity leave, right? So he's gone for 10 days. Now, who's going to do that? Well, I was the guy who did it beforehand, so I got to come to work. So I'm coming to work, keeping my feet up, in my wheelchair, dealing with all of that. And I think Thursday of that week, and it was just a ton of stress. The beginning of the year for people in public education, or any education, is always very stressful. There's always a ton of stuff going on. And then to have somebody in your department out, and then to be at a lower capability, it was really tough. I'm sure some of you have been in a situation before where you just feel pressed from every area. Work was, every day I went to work, it seems like things got worse. My body seemed to be getting worse. My feet were, every day would hurt more. I'm sleeping less. And then I remember I get the call on Thursday. I was having the worst day. I get this call from Amanda and she says, "Oh yeah, Jaden broke his arm." And just like, huh? That's my youngest son, sweet little boy, and he was on the monkey bars and he fell, as little boys do, and he broke his arm. And I remember in this moment, I literally, I put the phone down. I think Tyler was around, and I just was like, I looked and I cried out to God, and I was like, "Are we even on the same page anymore?" I was like, "It's one thing for me to experience it. If, you know, I made a stupid, rash decision, and I broke myself, and I deserve it, you know. And you know, the Lord uses it, but then to my son, you know, it just broke me. And I'm telling you, I it doesn't happen very often." Where you just have no words, and you're just like, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what to say, God, because, you know, where's the protection? This is the things that I'm thinking, right? Where's the protection? Where's your provision? Where's all these things that I've preached about and that I've experienced? You know, where are they? And so, you know, I was having a crisis, and so what I did was I did what I should have done, which is I called a good friend, right? Somebody that I've known for a long time. So I called my good friend Paul, and you may or you may not know Paul, but Paul will support you through anything. But he's going to tell you what you need to hear. If you need to be coddled, he'll coddle you. But if you don't, he's not going to. And that's why he's a good friend, right? So I called him and I said, "Woe is me. This is all going on." And you know what he said? He goes, "Yeah, that's tough, Logan." But he goes, "You know, you're a capable guy. And I think the Lord is trying to teach you that you need to rely on him." And I'm going, as I hang up the phone, I go, "Thanks, Paul." This is what I needed to hear, right? And so that's how I know Paul's my true friend, because he told me something that he knew was going to upset me, but that I needed to hear from my highest. But anyway, I'm telling you what, I've talked about relying on God a lot, right? And I've always felt like I've known how to rely on God. You know, you pray, God, you know, there's a problem, you pray, God fixes it, and you get through it, right? Sometime in your life, and some of you have been there, and you're going to know what I'm talking about, and some of you haven't, and you're going to probably eventually know what I'm talking about, it can't be fixed. I mean, through a miracle, God could do whatever he wants to do, but I just found a moment, I found a place where everything was still broken, everything was still messed up, but I was okay with it. It wasn't me caring anymore, and I would love to explain to you exactly how to do it and how it's done. I don't know. I just felt like you feel physically the pressure and the crushing weight of life, and then it was just gone, and things were not okay. Work was still messed up. I'm still dealing with the weird, you know, stuff at work, right? You know, it was a while before I started sleeping. My feet still hurt, but I'm telling you what, I'm not carrying it anymore. And you know what? God, through these trials and through these struggles that we go through, you know, he knows what he's doing, and I'm telling you what, I am such, not a better person, but I'm so blessed that he brought me to that point where I just had nothing left and could not do it on my own. Because he knew that whatever he has for me, and us as a church, he knows that whatever he has for us is going to require the fortitude, the strength, the gumption to go and press on through what's hard, to achieve what he has for us and to feel the blessing. And I'm telling you, I'm so blessed through this situation. And I never thought I'd say that. I was like, oh, but I am. I'm blessed that whatever he did, and I'm not, you know, I don't think God, you know, it's not like he needs to break you completely, you know, break your feet in order for this to happen. But I'm telling you what, I'm pretty sure it was a long time of God trying to teach me this, and I wasn't listening. And he's like, well, okay, on to lesson three, on to lesson, okay, it's going to have to get a little bit harder. Okay, stop. You're going to need to take a time out, right? And you know, but he's good. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And even though it feels hard, and even though, you know, it's just like the church, I tell you, we actually, persecution and trial is our fuel. It produces, it's like working out. You may not like the experience, but it produces in you something good. It produces in us something that is going to allow us to go where God has us to go. And we as a church have experienced those trials this year, but we are growing through them. And it's not that we won't walk wounded. It's not that we won't limp a little. It's not that we won't have scars. But I'm telling you what, we are better equipped, and we are, and God knows what he's doing going forward. As a church, we find ourselves reaching a level of visibility much like the early church did. I don't know if you noticed, but we have about 100 more people in the church than we did about a year ago. You've noticed new faces around. You've noticed that you've got to squeeze a little bit. It might be a little tighter. You may not have as much space to spread out. But I'm telling you what, something of this real relationship, something of this being there for each other's struggles, being there to bless each other, has produced results in this church. And that's a good thing. We want that. We want people to experience a Savior. And we're willing to go through what we need to go through in order for that to happen. And just really quickly, personally, I just want to encourage you again that small groups put us in smaller expressions where we can know and be known. Much like me, living with my family, which my family is going to listen to this, it was a wonderful blessing. But you're going to get to know people, and that's a good thing. You want them to know you. They want them to know your strengths and to know your weaknesses. Because our weaknesses, just like my weakness over this past 2 months, gives people an opportunity to serve in their area of strength. You know, it's tough to be served, especially when you're used to doing the serving. But I'm telling you what, it does bless people to serve. It blesses them to serve you when you're in a place where you are incapable. And I'm telling you, that's why we have to share our struggles with each other. Because how else are people going to have the opportunity to rise to the occasion and demonstrate their faith than if you don't fall down? We all have a turn on the ground. And we all have a turn picking people up. And we have to share our lives for those people to be around when those opportunities present themselves. And the struggles produce opportunities for us to prove that we believe what we preach, to walk it out, just what I just said. And I'd like to say that when we serve, we eat. We're a resource. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat." So that's the positive. Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." That when we serve the Lord by serving others, by doing what he's called us to do, he makes sure that we eat, that we are resourced. And that's why oftentimes you'll go and you'll serve and you'll go, you know what, I feel like I got more out of that than they did. You know, when it's just this cosmic, it's like a cosmic rule that, you know, the Lord takes care of those who are serving him. And I guarantee you, he does. When you are serving, when you're serving others, when people have need, even though you're busy, even though you feel like you have barely enough energy and strength to take care of your own life, when you're there for somebody else and you help them walk through it, I'm telling you what, the Lord will bless you and he'll resource you. If you're in a situation where you're like, where you think, you know what, I need a closeness with the Lord. I had a closeness at one time and I just don't feel close to him as much as I used to. I'm telling you what, if you serve the body, find a way. It's not that we need volunteers to do a bunch of stuff, and that's why I'm saying this. Find a way to serve, and I'm telling you what, the Lord draws close to you, and he resources you, and he feeds you from himself. And it's a wonderful way to experience a closeness with the Holy Spirit. So just pray with me as we end off, and as the band comes up. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for just being in control. Lord, we thank you so much for the example that you've given us. And Lord, that you did tell us that we will be known by our love for each other. And Lord, we do. We dedicate ourselves, Lord. We know we're busy and our culture is busy. And there's so many things that compete for our time and our energy. But Lord, each other and the people here and the relationships here are the most important things, Lord. Lord, they are the people that we will help take through struggles. They'll be the ones that will help pick us up when it's time for us. And Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful gift that is your church, that is this local body. And Lord, we do pray that we would be bold enough and that we would be trustworthy enough to take care of your most precious, precious treasure, which is the flock, Lord, each other. We are your treasure. And that you give to us the opportunity to serve each other and to bless each other is an amazing thing. Amen.
Amen. We're going to stand. We're going to worship Jesus again. This is the time at Westside where we like to remember, as Jesus said, he said, remember as often as you will, the work he did for us on the cross, the blood of the sacrifice that purified us and made us white as snow, the body that was beaten and abused and died because we all need a sacrifice to get to heaven. And that's what he did for us. So they're up here. If you've never taken communion before, but you've said yes to Jesus, there's not a special formula to it. You just come up, you just grab a cracker and a little juice cup. It represents, again, the body and the blood of Christ that was shed for all of us. And you just go back to your seat and you just say, thank you. I remember what you've done for me, Jesus. It's a simple thing. It's not a big deal. We also have our offering baskets on the same tables. You're not buying your communion. I know people laugh at that, but some people have asked me in the past, do I need to pay to receive communion? No, you do communion in remembrance of Jesus, but for logistical purposes, we have our baskets for our offerings and love gifts on the tables as well. So let's celebrate Jesus, remember what he's done for us, and worship him.
Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. And you're the center of the universe. Everything was made in you. Jesus, breath of every living thing. Everyone was made for you. Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. The center of our lives. Yes, you're the center of the universe. Everything was made in you. Jesus, breath of every living thing. Everyone was made for you. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. Our eyes to heaven. We wrap our lives around your life. We lift our eyes to heaven, to you. And we lift our eyes to heaven. We wrap our lives around your life. Lift our eyes to heaven, to you. So turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonder. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Amen. Saints, church, we've gathered. Have a wonderful week putting Christ at the center of your life. Remember, you are his witnesses. Be bold with your faith. People need to know about Jesus. It's not just going to happen. People need to be told about Jesus. Have a great week. If you're just coming for and you haven't really connected with anyone right now, Mark and Kathy Adams are right here. They would love to introduce you. Mark's one of the pastors here. Logan and Amanda in the back. Dude, don't leave here without getting to know somebody. I want to encourage you in that, is to get connected, ask some questions, find out more about this family. Have a wonderful week.